Tonight we have a message. One of the things I try to do is minister in within the framework of the activities that's taking place around us, because I believe that the word that God gives us must be appropriate. It has to be a word that can help us see where God is and what God is doing at any given time. And tonight I'm going to go back to a scripture that I had referenced before. In fact, I'd entered into this teaching, but I believe there was something else need to be said about it here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7. And I'm going to go back to that again as we look at the questions that were asked after a particular thing happened. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, it says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." When he talks about having an open mind, we talk about having an open mind. One of the things about, you think that would be a positive, but it can also be a negative, because when your mind is open, or that open, you're vulnerable to a lot of suggestions. And that's one of the things we have to consider, is that when you have a mind that's completely open to the extent that you have no boundaries established, or you've not attached to anything that's absolute, then you're open to suggestions and vulnerable to manipulations. And that's one of the things that took place in the Garden of Eden. It was the willingness, and you probably hear people talk about the willingness to try everything once. And there's a lot of people that would do that, realizing, experimenting with their lives, taking these explorations, not realizing the damage that can be done as a result of their experimentations and their explorations. Because sometimes there are times when you never really recover from the things that you might have been involved in or involved with. We understand the grace of God is sufficient to bring one out, but we talk about the mind, the will, and the emotion being at a place where there's a willingness to come out, a willingness to be delivered if you're held in captivity to something that has happened as a result of what you consider to be an open mind. So the Bible says, and it talks about Adam and Eve, the eyes we mentioned Sunday, both of their eyes, both of them. One was deceived, Eve was deceived, and Adam sinned, outright sinned or transgressed, because he knew better. But the Bible says both of them, their eyes were open. And but the scripture tonight, I'm focusing our attention upon, as we take that as a backdrop, go down to verse 9, and it says, "Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?'" And that's where we're going to focus our attentions, on the questions of God. And I'm calling this the positional questions of God. Questions that God asked, understanding that God does not ask questions because he's trying to gain knowledge or he's lacking understanding of a particular thing. But when God asks questions, why would God ask questions when he already knows? Well, what God is doing in essence, when he asks those questions, he is provoking thoughts, your thoughts, and bringing you to a place where you begin to re-examine the position which you've taken and the acts that you might have been engaged in. So he asked the question to Adam. He called to Adam and said to him. Now, we mentioned early on, both of them, their eyes were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. It talks about a collective, the two of them working together, because both of them had eyes that were open. But when God addressed one, he addressed Adam. He didn't say, "Where are you? Where are y'all?" That's south. Where are y'all? Where are you? You all. But he said, "Where are you? Adam, where are you?" So he began to call Adam on the carpet. In essence, and I begin to think about, what was God really saying when he said, "Adam, where are you?" He was really saying, "Adam, do you know what you've done? Do you recognize the damage that you've caused as a result of what you've done. First of all, not covering your wife, and secondly, allowing the suggestions that came forth through her to become, to overrule the commands and the orders that I'd given. So what was taking place at that point was assessing the damage done as a result of something that looked so innocent. If you look at it, it looked so innocent. It looked like, what's the big deal? We ate of a tree, and there was fruit on the tree that looked good, it tastes good. It benefited us. We derived a benefit from it. But the thing that really mattered, that overruled all of the benefits that could come from eating of that forbidden fruit, was the fact God had said that you should not eat of the tree of good and evil, the fruit of good and evil. That's what made it so damaging, so damnable, because God had given the prohibition. Now, there are some questions. I'm going to give you five questions that to consider tonight as we begin to examine God's questions and understand these are rhetorical questions, they're thought-provoking questions to bring us to a place of considering where we stand and what we ought to do. Number one, he asked the question, where are you? In other words, what is your present position? Right now, where are you? Where are you? You repositioned, apparently. You were in one place, but now you're in another. And the statement would be, you're out of place. Number two, that was another question he asked later on, and we'll cover these. Where is your brother? Where's your brother? That was a question asked his son. He asked Cain, where's your brother? He began to look at questions now. One question leading to another question, but now we see questions going from one generation to another generation. He asked Cain, where's your brother? He talks about responsibility. Understand that Adam had already not carried out his responsibility. Now we begin to see a son, Cain, who has also shrank from carrying out his responsibility. Then now we begin to see those questionings continuing on. He began to ask Cain again, what have you done? What have you done? That was a question, and understand what Adam had done. He had done something that was a violation to God's command. And now we begin to see the first murder taking place, but yet not him not understanding the depth of his sin. What have you done? And then the fourth question we're going to consider tonight is, where were you? Where were you? Now we're talking about the former state, the place, the former state, the place that you once occupied. Where were you? Where were you before sin? Where were you before the transgression of Adam? We talk about humanity. We were in the loins of Adam, but where was man before sin entered into the picture? And then number five, question number five is, where ought you to be? Where ought you to be? Now we're talking about the whole thing of repositioning. We understand the repositioning that took place as a result of sin. Now we're talking about the regaining of ground and being brought back to that rightful place that God would have us to occupy. So now, as we go deeper into this study, we mentioned, we ended by the question, where are you? And what have you done? But then if you go to verse 10, it says, so he said, this is his response to God's question. This is Adam's response, because now we understand Eve listened, Adam responded to what Eve has suggested as a result of her listening to the betrayer. And so he said, they did not answer together, but he said, I heard your voice in the garden. I heard your voice in the garden. He's still speaking first tense. I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. Now we understand he's still speaking first person. I heard the voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. So now we begin to see shame entering into the picture. But yet we begin to see an independence that's also being betrayed, portrayed here, because he's speaking in the first person. Now, when he said that, I want to bring out this point. He, at that point, was hearing differently when his eyes were opened, or when their eyes were opened. They both began to see differently, things that they were capable of seeing, things that they were in position to understand. Now they begin to see things differently. And I can go as far as to say, when we see God differently, then we begin to see all things in life differently. It will give us a different perspective. We talk about a paradigm shift that takes place within the life of the individual. Is when we get God wrong, then everything in the world is wrong. You see, that what happened. That's what happened in the life of Adam. But we also see that it said their eyes were open. So it was apparently, if you look at the defense that Eve had, you would also understand that she had a different perspective as well. So now we have two people. We see two people, but they have different perspectives. But now we also see that there is tensions, there's tension and chaos and friction that exists between the both of them. So now you're hearing differently, your eyes open. Now understand what happens when the eyes were opened. It was an opening to the opposing opinions, because now they were open to suggestions, as I mentioned early on, and opposing positions. So now let's say the enemy brought his suggestion, but now any other suggestion that would come their way, they would be more than willing to at least give it consideration. And that's what happens, because now it's almost like anything there, you begin to think that there's truth contained in anything. And then the final deciding factor would be your judgment in relation to the information that is brought your way. So understand, people would think that when they are at that particular point in their lives, that they are more objective and selective than beforehand. That's really the attitude. When you talk to people today, you begin to tell them, say, look, what do you think? And you say, well, let's get all of these ideas. And you say, well, I believe that there's some truth in all of them. And then you begin to, you see, and the truth of the matter is that for the most part, your opinion concerning God, concerning life, is swayed by all of the information that you're exposing yourself to. So it's good to understand the absolute, because when you begin to hear anything else, then you can compare it to that which you've come to know, or at least can be proven through the word of God. I like the scripture says, let God be true and every man a liar. So now we have, we understand where we stand. We're the products of personal and collective choices, the choices that we've made in life, the decisions that we made over time. Now we're talking about, I said personal and collective, because the personal choice would also position us, but then we understand the collective choice as a result of you choosing to align yourself with a position, to align yourself with a suggestion, would also have a way of fashioning you into becoming the person that you have become or in the process of becoming. See, your current state of existence is a result of choices made by you, or choices made by others that you accepted, or you were forced to yield yourself to. But that's the lesser, but the major has to do with the choices that you've made, or decisions that you've aligned, where you've aligned yourself with an opinion that might have been brought to your attention. So we talk about this, we talk about the options that we have, and understand, we think that people think when they have all these choices, in this day we have on our television, we have so many channels. I mean, you can have hundreds and hundreds of TV channels, and you can channel surf for weeks, months, and go from station to station. You can go from one extent, one gamut to the next. I mean, there are things that are spiritual, that are edifying. There are things that would keep us aware of what's happening within the news. Then there are things that can be corrupt, that can be corruptive, things that can corrupt our morals and bring us to a place where our thinkings can be skewed. pornographic material, all those kinds of things. On the same television, you have all these options, and you hold in your hands the instrument that could switch from one station to the next. That's the thing that we're talking about. So now that's in the natural, but the same thing happens even spiritually. It's like in our minds, we have a choice. You go to this church, go to that church, engage in this religion, that religion, this ideology, that ideology. And when people get to the place where you have what people think to be a level playing field, where everything is on the same level, they call themselves free thinkers. But the first thing that's lacking in that, when you talk about free thinking, is, or being a free thinker, is they think it's freedom from God, because God is absolute. Jesus Christ, in fact, the Bible, he says, "I am the Lord thy God. Beside thee, there's no other." And then he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me or through me." So with him, he doesn't give us all of that ground to decide from one phase, one extent to the other. But he comes in and says, it's this way. This is the way to walk. And this is the truth. So in this, see what happens? The people that consider themselves free thinkers are those that feel that they have all these options, thinking that he or she possess a wisdom that is superior than God's wisdom, you see. And what happens, and then they reduce God's voice to an opinion among many others rather than being absolute truth. And that's the damage of it all, is that somebody has to get off the throne. Somebody has to be minimized. Their position has to be shrunk to a degree that they're not as potent and as powerful as they would be otherwise. So now the exercises of independent choices, apart from the God's absolute, you see, when they begin to move into that, they begin exercises independent choices, but they're doing it apart from God's absolutes. They're saying no longer is God absolute, but now I can choose this way, that way, or the other. Now we go to verse 11. And he said, this is what a question now. Here's another question. He says, who told you that you were naked? Now that's God asking a question to them. There, when the question was, when God asked them a question, and he says, where are you? Then they responded by telling them what had happened or what they wanted to tell him when they were hiding. They said, we're naked. He says, who told you that you were naked? In other words, listen to it this way. I want you to hear it this way. Who caused you to place your focus upon what has appeared to you as being a deficiency? You place your focus on what has appeared to you that you do not have, things that are lacking within your life. Who has brought you to the place where now you feel deficient? You feel as if more is lacking than what you had access to. Who told you that you were naked? So now you feel naked. Now you feel as if you're shortchanged. Now, you see, God is no longer in place. So now the Bible talks about we have all things. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. But now you feel as if you don't have what you need. You feel as if you've been shortchanged. You feel as if life has dealt you a bad hand. What, bro, who told you that? Who told you? So you begin to see this thing played over and over and over again. The same scenario played over and over again. Who told you that? Who told you that you were naked? And then, listen to that, that's a question. Who told you they were naked? So then he didn't, knowing who told them that they were naked, he knew the devil or the serpent had done it. But then he goes on and began to not just tell them what they did, but ask them if they did what they did. And that's wisdom. He asked them, he said, have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? He says, now I'm giving you a chance to fess up. I'm giving you a chance to tell the truth or to tell a lie. But understand what he's really saying here. He is saying, don't you know that I saw you when you ate of the forbidden fruit? Do you not know that I acknowledge of the thing that you did, and how do you know how offensive that particular act was to me? He says, have you eaten of the tree that offends me? Have you eaten of the thing that would be an offense to me? That's what he's really saying. In other words, now we put anything in that category. Have you engaged in activities that's offensive to God? Are you engaging in activities that's offensive to God, knowing that God has said not to do it? Now that's still, you see, you talk about the reenactment of what took place in the garden. We began to put ourselves in the picture, and we begin to see where this thing is reenacted over and over and over again. He says, have you partaken of something that you ought not have taken in? You brought something into you that you should not have brought into you. And what it did, now when he asked that question, he has knowledge already of the effect of the thing that they had taken in. God understood this. He understood that as a result of them taking it in, they would have another appetite. Another appetite would develop within their souls, the soul of the rebellious. Because of that rebellion, now they would have a propensity towards those things that would be offensive to God. It would not be as easy as one would think. Well, I just did this thing today, but you know, I did it one time, but that's it. No, now you have a reorientation. Now you're in a place where your desires and your passions are being misdirected and redirected towards something other than the Lord. And that's why you begin to ask, why do we tell a person not to engage in things that that God has forbidden, when to them they can find an excuse in order to do it? The reason we do it is because we understand that it would also develop within them another appetite and a craving, but it also draw them away from God. Their hunger and their thirsting for righteousness has been compromised. You begin to wonder what happens. They said, well, you see, it's a little bit of it. They just nibbled a little bit. They just engaged a little bit of activity. But now you understand the heart and the soul has shifted in a different direction. Now you begin to find fault in church. You begin to find fault in ministry. You begin to find fault among the saints. You see, your focus, your eyes are open. Now you begin to see things that are wrong within the church rather than what's right about the church. You see, a different orientation. That's what sin does. Now you become a fault finder. It's like you're closely examining everything. Well, he shouldn't have said it this way. He should have crossed that T. He should have dotted that I. You see, become a fault finder. You become an inspector, and you're finding things that you can attach yourself to justify a position that you want to take. So that's what happens. You're ready to leave the church. Well, you can find justification now. And that's what will happen. It's because you've been eating from a different table rather than from the Lord's table. Now the other question was, what have you done? What have you done? What have you done? Now understand what he's saying. We're talking about the depth of that transgression and how it affects you, how you're being affected by it. You see, there's something called passive rebellion, but the passive rebellion will open the floodgates for active rebellion. You see, when I talk about passive rebellion is almost like passive aggressive behavior. It's like you're doing something that's wrong, but it's not so obvious that it's wrong. You're doing things, your attitude is not where it ought to be, but it's not so obvious that it's that way. But eventually, there's no shame in your game. Person will get to the place where they don't care what you think about them or think about their position or how they think about it, because then you bring everything out on the table as to how you really feel about God and about the people of God and the like. So that's active rebellion. When passive rebellion is in place, you become more deliberate, more intentional. Now, when you look at the list, look at what happens. As a result of it, we get to see derelict of duty rather than carrying out the assignment. He said, now they had a job to do. They were to tend the garden. They were to engage in the activities which they had been assigned. But instead of being engaged in that activity, she was listening to the serpent, and he was with her while the serpent was actually alluring her in a different direction. But that's derelict of duty. When we are not as active in the things to which we've been assigned, you see, we give place to the devil as a result of inactivity. During this time, I'm encouraging you to still be involved in ministry, even if you're not able to come physically to the church. But what has God called you to do during this time? And then whatever activities, making sure that we are still actively responding, active in prayer, active in all the things, worshiping God, you know, the response to God's revelation of himself, making sure that we are the words we hear from God, that we are putting them to practice. All of these things are important, because anytime you begin to pull away from activity, then as a result of it, the devil can fill your head with contrary propaganda. And that's what he does. He'll fill you with contrary propaganda. He'll begin to make those suggestions. Has not the pastor said? Has not the elders said? Has not, you see, has not these things been said? And it leads to transgressions, because as a result of it, it's no longer listening to God, but you begin to take matters into your own hands. Now you're engaged in activities, but it's your doing and not being led by the Holy Spirit. So now we begin to see that their activity then was eating. Their activity then was feeding on the food that the devil had in fact prepared for them. Eat what God said don't eat. Do what God said don't do. So now we begin to look at the same thing, and we go to the fourth chapter of Genesis, and we begin to see the offsprings, or the children of Adam and Eve, how this thing transfers from the parents to the children and to the children's children. I'm admonishing fathers and mothers to make sure that we live our lives in such a way, in private as well as in public, in ways that glorify God. Because look at what happened. It was passed down. The sin of Adam was transferred to Cain. But yet we saw the innocence of Abel having to be victimized as a result of the sin, or the nature of sin, that was contained within Cain. The whole story was Cain's sacrifice was rejected, while Abel's sacrifice was accepted by God, because Abel gave to God what he required, but Cain gave to God whatever he wanted to give him. So as a result of it, we begin to see the result of it. Cain slew his brother Abel. That was anger. That was animosity. Cain judged his brother Abel. Cain began to feel that God was unfair, that he would accept Abel's sacrifice, but not accept his own. You see how this thing passes down from generation to generation. So when he slew his brother, the Lord said then, God spoke again. He said, then the Lord said to Cain, here's his question, where is Abel, your brother? Now listen to how God put it. He didn't just say, where is Abel? He says, where is Abel, your brother? He said, this is your kin. This is your, he is your sibling, but where is he? Now, again, we could understand that God knew exactly where he was, but we mentioned that the rhetorical questions of God is for Cain to do as he did with Adam, so that he would have an opportunity to respond to God, either with truth or lie. But instead of saying yay or nay to God, he evaded the question. He lied first. He says, I don't know. Now we're talking to God, who knows all things, but Cain lied to God. Now we see how sin multiplies from generation to generation. What took place with Adam when he says, where are you? He said, I hid myself. I hid myself because I was naked. But now he asks Cain, he says, where is your brother Abel? Where is your brother Abel? He says, I don't know. I don't know. So he just outright lied. because he knew where Abel was, and God knew where Abel was. But Cain was of such that he did not look at God as being omniscient, having knowledge of all things. So he lied to God. He outright lied to God. In fact, the truth of the matter, that was an act of disrespect. He disrespected God, because if you respect God, you would know better not to tell him a lie. But he lied, outright lied to God. And then he began to give expression to his animosity towards God. And understand when he talks about his animosity, because he began to, his attitude was of such that God was requiring more of him than ought to be required, because he says, am I my brother's keeper? When he said, am I my brother's keeper? He was really saying, are you holding me responsible for him? Are you saying to me that I'm to keep up with him, that I, first of all, he has favor. You gave him favor. He has gained your favor, and I have not, but yet you're asking me to look out for him. Where is he? Well, that's for you to find, you to know. That's for me to know and you to find out. That was really the attitude that Cain had. In other words, his animosity towards God now was not subversive, but he was outright expressing his anger and rebellion against God. Now understand what took place. If we go back, look at Adam and Eve, and look at Cain, and look at how this thing is now growing and multiplying. It all has to do with making independent decisions, and as a result of it, living selfish lives, and as a result of living a selfish life, becoming ingrown lives. You see, what happens, I've had an ingrown toenail and a fingernail. I've had a fingernail one time, or toenail, that was ingrown, where the nail began to grow into the flesh. And as a result of it, understand that which was a part of me caused pain to me. That which was a part of me caused pain to me. That's what we talk about an ingrown hair. If a hair is ingrown, that which is a part of me is causing pain to me. So now we begin to look at what happens when people are ingrown, when people begin to focus their attention merely upon themselves, and their world is restricted by this little package of me, myself, and I. That the truth of the matter is that that which is a part of them is causing pain to them. They're in misery, but they are the self-inflicted misery, because of the fact that their growth has turned inwardly. Everything about them is inward. The increase among the selfish, any increase causes more pain. You say, well, I'm out to get money. Well, the money's gonna cause more pain. I'm out to get prestige. The prestige is gonna create more pain. I'm out to get glory, but your glory will produce pain and shame. You see, the thing that you're pursuing, the thing that you're seeking after, if you're living in a selfish world, well, it will produce pain to you. So now the question was, am I my brother's keeper? Now, if you go to verse 10, he says, and he said, what have you done? What have you done? What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So when God says that, he says, well, let me tell you how much I know about where Abel is. He said, he still calls him your brother. The blood of your brother, the blood of your brother cries out to me from the ground. Now, this was the first time human blood had entered into God's creation, or the created soil of God. God created the world, and understand the purity of the world. There had never been any blood that entered into the soil, because God had given man dominion over the soil, over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and all of his creation. But now that the one that has authority over now has received blood of his the one that has dominion over him. And the same thing, we begin to see the effect of that blood. The blood, when that blood hit the ground, that soil was no longer the same soil that it once was. We see the exponential effect of sin. Now, blood had not been shed with Adam, because Adam sinned, Adam transgressed the word of God, and there were prohibitions and there were some penalties that were measured against him and against her as well. But now no blood had ever been shed. When it came to Adam, when it came to Cain rather, then by him killing his brother Abel, that was the first time blood had entered into the soil. So he says, and that blood, the blood had a voice. It cried out to God from the ground, because it ought not have been this way. It ought not have ever been this way. But because of his anger, because of his jealousy, because of independence that had been passed down from one generation to the other, the blood cried out from the ground. So now he says, now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. So you are cursed from the earth. He says, so now the earth now has cursed you. The earth has rebelled against your activity. Now that's another point that we have to consider, and I won't go deep into it, but you understand the things that happens upon the earth. We don't understand how sin has an effect upon the soil, how sin has an effect upon the environment, the things that's happening within our environment, how sin has an effect upon it. We think that these things just happen, but let me tell you something, sin has a lot to do with the things that's going on in our day and our time. We talk about the pandemic, we talk about weather conditions, we talk about all. Do you realize that if you trace it back to its origin, you'll begin to see that sin has a lot to do with all of these things that are occurring at this given time. But now that's something we can really open that up, because there's a lot to be said about that, how the whole creation waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. And the earth is groaning to be set free, because bloodshed has become it's multiplied so much upon the earth. And we begin to see where it's bloodshed and just murders and not only that, just all kind of things that offend God that's taking place upon the soil now. So little wonder the earth would rebel when those kinds of things take place. He says, now he says that when you till the ground, it's going to fight back. It will no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. The earth now is not going to respond to you the way the earth once responded. And now we're getting a picture of what our future will look like when the earth responds without any resistance. But here we begin to see the earth resisting because of sin. Now, if you really want to take all of this, and I'm going to make a few points here. If you want to take all of this, you begin to see what has happened. It is a lack of love. It is a lack of love towards God that I would say is the foundation of all of this, where Adam apparently loved Eve more than God. Eve was open to suggestions which turned her heart in direction away from God. Now Cain slew his brother Abel because he no longer saw himself as being his brother's keeper. His brother was no longer attached to him, but he was detached from his brother because his thoughts at that point were independent from God and also independent from his brother. So look at all of the things that are contributing to the sin that had taken place. So now we're moving towards understanding what God would have us to do for restoration. First of all, 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. He says, by this we know love. Because now we talked about the blood of Abel. He said, but now we see the blood of Jesus. He laid down his life for us. He laid down his life for us. Now we talk, am I my brother's keeper? Now we begin to see our elder brother. It said, he laid down his life for us. We see a different expression coming from Jesus Christ than that which came from Cain. We see a different expression that came from Jesus Christ that came from the first Adam, where Adam was listening to another, the voice of his wife, was listening to the voice of the serpent. Now we hear one that listens exclusively to his father's voice. He said, and he says, so now by this we know love, because his father ordered or ordained that he, first of all, that he have a body and that he would sacrifice his body and die on behalf of all humanity to restore us to our rightful place with God. So he laid down, he didn't take it from him, he laid down his life for us. And then it tells us, now we begin to see the question, but now we begin to see what we ought to do, how we should live. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now listen to him say, a different spirit, an opposite expression, opposite of what Cain did, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. He said, but whoever has this world's goods and see his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Now in this, we begin to see a different spirit and a different expression. We go further and we see Jesus Christ again exercising what he is modeling and demonstrating before us here in Luke chapter 23 and verse 32. He said, there were also two others, criminals, we talk about, that led him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals on one on the right hand and the other on the left. And here's what Jesus, look at the spirit now. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Now you see the different attitude. Jesus was led up to be crucified. Criminals on the right and one on the left. Then Jesus being crucified by those that despised him, those that were of his own, that the Romans were there, but also we see the high priest that was of his own culture, own race. But he cries out, Lord, our Father, forgive them all. He is pleading for mercy. Mercy is us not getting what we deserve. He pleaded for mercy, for they do not know what they do. Do you know where you are? Do you know? Look at all of God's questions. And then he says, they don't know. They don't know. They don't know the effect of their activities. And they don't even know the ramifications of the decisions that they're making, because if they had known this, they would have never crucified the Lord of glory. So now we begin to look at the plea of Christ, even as he was dying, that he is crying out for his brethren. He's crying out for his brethren to forgive them, for they do not know what they are in fact doing. So now we begin to see, and I want to close by looking at the work of the Holy Spirit. And I don't know where we are time-wise, but let's look at the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the people here. What God does, He begins with the one. And as we look at it, we begin to see, as it was with Adam, he began with the one. And then we begin to see how he spans from the one to the many. So he starts with the solitary. He starts with the one. And then from the solitary to the family, from marriage to marriage to family, from family to community. The Bible, a scripture I like out of Psalm 68 and verse 6, it says, God set the solitary into families. He set the solitary in the families. Now listen to what he's saying. He says, now we look at God. Adam was alone, but he set the solitary into families. But then we begin to see the sons, Adam, we begin to see Cain and Abel. We see Seth, and we begin to see all of the children that came forth from him. But now we begin to see in our day families. God takes the one and he sets them into families. And first of all, from marriage to family, from family to community. He says to family, he brings out those who are bound into prosperity. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity. He says he frees them so that they can receive from him those things that he desires to give them. That's what he says. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity. God says, he is really saying to us that I will take this one and make you complete. I will make you whole. I will see to it. This is God now. I will see to it that you are provided for the things that are necessary to make you or to fulfill your purpose. I will be the one to provide this for you. This is what God says. So you ain't got to go to the devil. You don't have to go to anybody else. You don't have to go to receive suggestions from others. He says, but listen to me. I am your source. I am your sufficiency. That's what he's saying. He said, but the rebellious dwell in a dry land. Now, when we move away from God and we begin to do our own thing, independent of God, listening to other voices, collaborating with other people, he said, that's rebellion, he says, and you will dwell in a dry land, a deserted island unto yourself. In other words, when it's all said and done, you're left alone. He said, you live in a deserted island. You know what happened? The mark of Cain, that Cain carried a mark, and he was running from place to place. But that's what happens. You're running and hiding. And you can find no place that you can call home, because there's insecurities that continue to build up within the life of an individual that lives unto himself or herself and is rebellious towards God. But then the work of the Holy Spirit will not leave you alone. You see, the Bible talks about will not leave you alone. He will not leave you alone. That's a double meaning to that. He will not leave you alone. When I say alone, he will not leave you alone by yourself. You see, that's one way to look at it. He will not leave you by yourself. He will not leave you by yourself. But then another way, he will not leave you alone. He will not leave you alone. So that when he is working with us, he is prompting us towards his end, so that we will begin to move towards that objective that he had for our lives. In fact, it's like this. He will continue to bother you. If you've accepted Christ, if you have surrendered your heart to him, that's what happens now. It's like an aggravation. He will continue to prompt or prod at your heart in your life to bring you into right relationship or into alignment with his will. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Don't let the word turn you off, but if anything, let it turn you on, because God is, he corrects us. He makes adjustments. We make adjustments within our lives. So the Bible helps us to understand. I'm giving a lot of scripture because everything I say, I want it to be grounded in the word. He says in Romans 5:5, now hope does not disappoint because the love of God. Now look what happens. The Holy Spirit won't leave you alone. He takes a solitary. He puts him into families. But here's how he broadens his influence and effect and impact upon the lives of others. He said, the Holy Spirit, the love of God, we mentioned it's all about love, is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So now we see Jesus Christ, the same one whose blood was shed on our behalf. First of all, we see Cain, Abel's blood hitting the ground, and the ground being, first of all, the curse of Cain. But now we see the blood of Jesus coming, and it's going to the earth so that we as the people of God now can move in the direction God would have us to move. So he says here that it is the love of God that we qualify to receive it because of the sacrifice that Jesus Christ has made, and then is poured forth out of our hearts by way of the Holy Spirit that's given us, so that now our objective is to be our brother's keeper. It is poured forth in our hearts. We want to share the love of God with as many people as we could possibly share it with. We want people to know Christ for who he really is. That's the whole thing. And you say, well, how do I know that I'm saved? How do I know that I've received Christ? How do I know that Christ is working in me? Well, 1 John chapter 3, verse 14 says, we know that we pass from death to life. We pass from death to life. Now, beforehand, through Adam, all died. As a result of Adam's transgression, all died. We died. The day you shall eat of the forbidden, you shall surely die. But then he says, we know we pass from that. We've gotten beyond that. How? Because we love the brother. And the attitude that Cain had towards Abel is no longer our attitudes. We get rid of all the semblance of that. It is now, we have love for the brother. We want to see our brothers saved. You see, it's more so than our brothers prospering in worldly things. We want to see people come to know Christ. Now, he does not love his brother abides in death. If you don't love your brother enough to want to see him saved, I say him or her, we said brother or sister saved, you see, then you're not really loving them. Whoever hates his brother, as it was with Cain, is a murderer. The hatred or the lack of interest is murder. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So now the evidence that this love is here is that we are desirous of people receiving the life that Jesus Christ, in fact, offers us. We want to see all come to life, all come to that saving knowledge of Christ. And that's why I'm ministering to you tonight, is because there are many that have not crossed that threshold as of yet, from death to life. They're living independent lives, selfish lives, they're living unto themselves, and they define their faith through what they're able to twist God's arm to give them, rather than how they may please the Lord. And that's a lot to understand, is that he's not here for us to do for us what we want him to do for us, but we're here to please him. And he blesses us so that we can serve him all the more. We want to be postured so that all the glory and the honor goes to him and not unto us. So now, if you hate your brother, he's a murderer, and no murderer has eternal life. I don't care how religious he may be, he has no eternal life. And then 3 John chapter 5 and verse 8 says, beloved, you do faithfully when you do for the brethren. But then he takes it beyond that. He says, and for strangers. Now look at this bit now. We mentioned, first of all, the independent, the solitary. We begin to see the two, and we see families. Now he talks about community, but then he takes it to household of faith, or even communities that we live in. But then he takes it all the way to strangers. He says, and brethren, and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. And they say, so beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for people that you don't even know, he is saying, who has borne witness of your love before the church. So that's why the community of faith must be strong, and us showing love among ourselves, but then that love being shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Because what we are practicing among ourselves now, it is shed abroad. It begins to go beyond us, even to strangers. And if you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. And because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from Gentiles, we therefore ought to receive such, that we may become fellow workers for the truth. So now we begin to look at all that God would allow us to engage in order to please him and to be at a place where our lives are making the kind of impact that we ought to, in fact, make. God has given us the opportunity. We talk about his provisional grace, this sustaining grace, that we might stand and that we might carry out what God has called for us as a people to do. Now, something I've studied today, we talk about calling. We all been called. If you are a Christian, you've been called by God to serve. And this word called, if you begin to look at it in the Greek, you begin to see the word vocation. The root word are the same for calling and vocation. It is saying that this is our job. This is our duty. This is the responsibility that God has required of each and every one of us. We've been called to service. We've been called to this. We've been called to bring forth, to shed abroad the love of God so that people who do not know the Lord can come to know him through our witness, through our testimony, and through the examples that we live before them. So as I close the message tonight, I'm just admonishing, first of all, the saints. Let us look at how impactful the things that we do, the kind of impact the things we do would have upon the lives of others. You may think it's just a small thing, but the truth of the matter is love has a way of expressing itself in such a way that it will impact the object of your affection. You see, I think someone wrote a song about it, how it's like a flower that flourishes. It opens up when love has been poured forth in it. And I believe that as we love others and desire to see them come to know Christ, who he really is, I'm not just preaching at you, but the objective is, I want you to know what I've come to know of Christ. I want you to know what I've come to know of Christ. I want you to experience what I've experienced in the Lord. And in this, if you really experience it, then you will be a part of the company of the faithful. That would be those that will be assistants in helping to spread the gospel, the good news of the gospel to others.